This is our final lecture in the book of Ecclesiastes, and let me say that I have appreciated so much the kind encouragement that you have given to me over these weeks and now months struggling through this book as I have. This is the most difficult teaching experience I've ever had. I thought there were times in the book of Romans that things were very difficult. They don't touch this book at all, simply because you have so much more material to draw from in a book like Romans. And to my surprise, so little work has been done on the book of Ecclesiastes. So I want to thank you. And I appreciate your kind words of encouragement and your many kind notes and letters to me. They have all been a source of real encouragement and blessing as I have struggled through these weeks. And I want to say to the elders of Believer's Chapel, I'm very grateful to have had this opportunity to teach, and I appreciate so much your confidence in me to expound the Scriptures, because I don't take the opportunity to teach at Believer's Chapel lightly. I consider it to be the great pulpit of America. The history and tradition of this church, teachers that have been here, and the teacher that you have now. It is a place of great respect from my heart and my mind. All right, let's look at the end of the matter. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we begin in verse 8, which I will explain really frames the chapter as we bring it to a conclusion. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collective sayings like well-driven nails, firmly embedded, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion to the matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Let's bow before the Lord of the Word for a moment of meditation and prayer, and then we'll begin our study. And so, Lord, we bring to a conclusion this magnificent book that is strewn with so many dark alleys, so many places that we have tried to come up for a breath of air. It seems out of kilter with the rest of the Scriptures, and yet here in this conclusion, in this chapter, our man with a powerful mind will bring it together for us. I pray that tonight these stammering lips can deliver that final subject, that end of matter, and that we will all come away with a new appreciation for the book of Ecclesiastes and what it is telling us about our lives here under the sun. So bless us to that end and help us, for we seek to only bring glory and honor to Christ who is our life and who is our life to come. In Jesus' name, amen. The context of the conclusion began with three exhortations. In chapter 11, verse 1, the exhortation to be bold. In chapter 11 and verse 7, to be joyful. In chapter 12 and verse 1, to be godly. And now here we are to the conclusion. And that fits in this context of exhortation. Our text tonight is divided into two parts. The first, verses 8 through 12, and the second, verses 13 and 14. We want to observe the change of the narrative voice in verse 9. It moves our transcript from the man with a powerful mind, from observation under the sun to epilogue. Observe we move from first-person speech to third-person speech. Now, is that a change of writer or speaker? Change in persons or a person's perspective? Is this an actual shift to another party? Commenting on the man with a powerful mind's transcript that he's left? Or is it the same hand involved in the writing? These are the numerous questions that fill commentaries. Personally, I don't see any reason to advocate another writer. Rather, I understand this to be a stylistic device to frame the conclusion, which begins for us in verse 8. Of most importance, let's remember, everything here is inspired and inerrant, profitable for teaching, for correction, for rule and righteousness. So now he opens the first part of our outline, verse 8, with language that we have heard before, specifically telling us that there is no real meaning in the world. This is what he told us at the beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 2. So the book ends where it began. There are two derivations from what we had at the beginning. In chapter 1 and verse 2 in the NIV, it says life is utterly meaningless, making the chapter 1 saying a bit longer and more emphatic than what we have here. Also, in chapter 1 and verse 2, we have the definite article, the teacher, which we do not have here at the conclusion. With those two exceptions, everything else is the same. So now here is our text, verse 9. After summarizing the thesis, the man with the powerful mind, he starts with a description of his work. Now let's stop here for a moment and consider this providential work. Some men have to work long hours and work weekends, and therefore they are limited to their amount of study of the Word of God. Today we have tapes, we have CDs, we have iPods, and those fill in the gaps and have been wonderful tools to keep the Word of God fresh in our minds. And I'm very grateful that we do have that kind of technology today. And I'm grateful that Believer's Chapel is on the cutting edge of that technology and moving ahead with that type of work. But men, because of their schedules, men and women, they're limited. Let's consider Solomon here, the man with the powerful mind. He didn't have to fight the battles that David did. Under David's expansion and his rule, Israel was the most powerful nation in all of the Near East. So Solomon, who we have interpreted to be the man with the powerful mind, inherited tranquility. And as a result, he was able to study. He was able to write and to think, to observe, because providence had brought those things to his doorpost. Let's make a couple of applications in light of that fact. One, if you have the discretionary time to learn the Word, then learn it. Be a student of this text. Be a student of the Scriptures. And what better place to learn it than Believer's Chapel, who centers all of their ministry around the Word of God. And second, all of Solomon's study and gift, we now see, has not given him a wise or skillful life. You see, one may see details with perfect clarity, but it takes courage and fortitude to carry out those details. For example, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one born to the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now consider what an event that was. The revelation of God had been confined to the people of Israel. And here come these strangers into their temple saying, "Behold, we have seen his star." And what did they do? Well, they quoted Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from all time." But question, did they act on what they knew? Bethlehem's just 5 miles down the road. But they didn't inquire. They sent them on their way. And why? Well, they knew the details. They just didn't believe them. If there's any question about that, the Lord Jesus himself pegs the problem. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, he told the Jewish leaders, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." See, there's a world of difference between knowing and actually believing in something. Jonah knew what to do. He just didn't do it. And it took a ride in the whale to make him learn. It's amazing how we learn after a ride in a whale, isn't it? So verse 9, when our writer refers to himself as a wise man, we must consider the distinction. No doubt he was wise. In some ways, he was very wise. He was a hard worker. We'll look at those verbs in a moment. But in many ways, he lacked the skill to live life properly. Mr. Spurgeon said, "I don't want my death pillow stuffed with thorns of regret." Solomon's were. Isn't it interesting that the two most gifted individuals by God in Holy Scripture, namely Solomon and Samson, squandered their gifts? Wasted their talent. Look at this activity, all these verbs that describe his work. He imparted knowledge, he taught, he pondered, he heard, he searched out, he investigated, he set in order, he put in order many proverbs. Verse 10, the last sentence here lists three specific activities that our wise teacher performed during his career. Seeking, the NIV, to search, which would entail reading and acquainting oneself with a broad range of material, considering the exact words to use, and then writing those words to tell us the truth. It's really the work of a scholar, of a professor. And I think of you at Believer's Chapel. What a blessing the heritage of this church has. You had S. Lewis Johnson Jr., who Bruce Waltke called the greatest Bible teacher in the last half of the last century. And how blessed you are today. You have Dan Duncan, a student, always a student, always learning, always absorbing. His understanding of history amazes me. In his travels and how he can tie those thoughts of his travels into his messages. You're really a blessed people. The intrigue of this verse in the NIV is sought to find. The phrase here has been used several times throughout the book, and often it's our man with a powerful mind seeking something and never finding it. For example, in chapter 7, verse 23, he sought to be wise but found that it was beyond him. In chapter 8, in verse 16, he applied his mind to wisdom in such a way that he deprived himself of sleep, and yet in exhaustion he found that it could not be discovered. Humorously, one thing he did seek and did find: the bitterness of women. Chapter 7 and verse 26, and I bet he did with all the wives he had. In verse 11, we're now given his intentions, the characterization of his writings of wisdom. In brief, he likens wisdom's teaching to goads that prod livestock and lime and nails that are firmly fixed into place. He also names their source as coming from a shepherd. Now let's watch this sentence very carefully, because the syntax here is a bit odd in the inspired language. Notice the images of goads and firmly planted nails are after their objects of comparison, namely, words. And the wise, the NIV, probably better understood as instructors or masters. The third part of the verse, given by one shepherd, ties back to the word words and to the instructors or masters called wise in your NIV. Well, let's first look at the images and then proceed on that basis. The goad, which is a long rod with one or more points on the end, stir livestock into motion. This, we want to remember, is part of the shepherd's stock and trade. The nail is firmly established into the goad like a spike. Michael Fox correctly observes that when those two elements are united, they sting. I can remember Dr. Bruce Waltke saying that the father taught the son throughout the Proverbs with a bite. In other words, it was stern, straightforward. Those were forceful words of instruction. The 23rd Psalm, we have the image of the rod and the staff. The spur will stick to the memory of the student. That's the idea. The correspondence to these images are words and instructors or masters. Notice words are the chosen means of the revelation. They have been preserved down through history by a miraculous providence. Do you want to know God? Well, you must hear His Word. He will tell you who He is. Do you want to know yourself? You must hear His Word. He will tell you who you are. He will tell you what you are. Let me just say, going to, quote, a religious service will not be a great deal of value for the believer. You remember, the reformers took the pulpits and put them in the center of the meeting to emphasize that the Word of God was at the center of the meeting. That's instructive enough. But we're really in a crisis today. Believer's Chapel is so wise to have separated the worship service that occurs on Sunday evening from the ministry of the Word service that occurs in the morning. Here's what's out there. I know, I've been there. They compromise them both. And therefore you get a ministry of the Word that is very short, not very deep, and you get the worship portion of the service, and it is usually pushed through without any sense of guidance and direction. You see, what you have here on Sunday night is truly a worship service. We focus upon the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is our worship. It is an elevated meeting. It is a different kind of meeting. If you question that, just look at Paul's description of it in 1 Corinthians. There, the meeting was being abused by taking the Lord's table and making it a common meal. And Paul said, away with that. It's more than a common meal. It's worship. You can stand before audiences and tell them that you are a Christian. You want to be identified with Christ and your name identified with Christ. But when you enter the baptism, that's a different form of public identification, isn't it? It's an elevated form. So what we have here is the instruction of the Word of God in depth, and you have the worship in depth, all according to the Scriptures. But here's what's unique about what you have at Believer's Chapel. The great emphasis upon the teaching ministry of the Word of God. You see, my friends, it is the words of Almighty God. That is the goad and the nail used by the Holy Spirit that is resident in the believer to provoke the godly life. And above all else, we can be assured that these words are words of authority. Notice your text, verse 11, given. This is not self-expression. This didn't come from the heart of men. So now we are given a second term for our Creator. Right here, chapter 12, verse 1, He was the Creator. Now He is the one Shepherd. Let's put those two thoughts together for just a moment. The Creator is austere and majestic, but He is also the Shepherd who is at hand. The Shepherd is known and can be known. He can be identified. He speaks to us from the voice of a man. And here is how the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews put that for us so ably. In chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoken to us through the prophets, has now in the last days spoken to us by the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has made all things. One shepherd, the shepherd of the believer, is both grand and personal. He is both great and intimate. How careful Dr. Johnson taught us that it is always the one shepherd that the church looks to. It is the Lord Jesus. He is the one shepherd. And the elders of the church, they are the under shepherds. Observe, they are called shepherds, not ranchers. Ranchers quarantine. They fence in. They brand. And they expand their enterprise on the back of their livestock, but not the shepherd. The shepherd is the protector. The shepherd leads them to peaceful places and to protective places. He lays down his life for them. He is the lender of last resort. He is the protector. See, here at Believer's Chapel, you will never have to worry about someone getting a vision in the night and coming here and telling you that you need to sign pledge cards to leverage up so we can finance a new project. That does not happen here. How do things get done? They get done because they look to the one shepherd, and the under shepherds lead and guide. You've never been asked for a donation to the tape ministry, the CD ministry. You've never been asked for a donation or a pledge to build a building, to change a nursery, to add on a project. And you won't. Not here. So with one so important, our shepherd, the man with the powerful mind, warns us in our lives under the sun not to be distracted. Here, for the first time, he makes explicit the recipient of his dialogue. Notice verse 12, my son. Now we have the father-son dialogue common in the ancient Near Eastern literature. The book of Proverbs adamantly attests to the father and son dialogue. So here the son is. Who is he? Biological? Vocational? A literal son? A disciple or a student? We simply don't know. But what is clear, and what we don't want to miss, is the warning. Don't become exhausted by so many different opinions. For the Christian, for the believer, we want you to have a free mind of inquiry. But make certain that that inquiry is always focused upon the one shepherd with certainty and be resolute. This dialogue from the teacher has told us there are many ways that he has gone in his life. And now at the end, he wants to clear for us one simple path to truth. And that leads us to the second point of our outline, beginning in verse 13. Now here is the conclusion of the matter. Now that everything has been heard. Let's observe these last two verses. They are composed of a declaration and a motive clause. First, the declaration in the inspired language is brief, even abrupt. It is simply the end of the matter. the significance of this pointed statement, is to emphasize the goal that is made for us. It's man's need for this life under the sun. So now, we have found our gold nugget for a right way to live and a right relationship with God, who is both creator and shepherd. Two exhortations. The first, fear God. Fear God in a world that could care less. David F. Wells, a fine thinker, current believer, has written in his work, God in the Wasteland, the following. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not even to be noticed. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That, said Wells, is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after nudging him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. And the engine of modernity rumbles on, and he is but a speck in the path of the citizen. In a world that could care less, fear God, my friends. Fear God. To fear God is the most relevant thing you can do in this life under the sun. That is according to our man with a powerful mind. See, to fear God in this vast world of confusion under the sun, everything now becomes uncluttered. Now we see the prize. Now for the first time, we can see things as they really are. God as the constant object of worship, and we as worshipers put in our place. See, notice the second exhortation. It is to keep his commandments. Worship, true worship, is following the word of God. Listening to it, acting upon it. That inseparable link between reverence and obedience. Here is the way Moses put it to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only and take oaths in his name. Now the motive clause for this whole duty of man. Your reasonable service to God, who gave you this life under the sun, is to fear him, is to fellowship with him, and it is to follow him. And verse 14 provides us with our second motive clause, telling us why. And now, the bolt from out of nowhere that shocks us. It is the 90 mile an hour fastball that comes right by our nose. From whence did this come? See, from the beginning to the end of this work, our man with the powerful mind has told us that nothing is really important in this life. It's all meaningless. A chasing after the wind, he's told us. That everything that we gain here will ultimately give away. It'll be lost. We can't take it with us. But now look. Now here, for the first time, he tells us everything is important. The words, every deed, down to the smallest of details. That is your God, and that is your relationship with Him. Nothing is too small. Nothing is too insignificant to miss His gaze. Eating and drinking, an idle word, a dirty thought, the falling of a sparrow to the earth, a cup of water, a widow's mites in the midst of the fanfare of generosity, and a single man on planet earth, covered with sores, sitting on a dung heap, singing the doxology as the flies spin about his face. Job, life's greatest loser under the sun. He misses nothing. Look at the word hidden. Even those things that no one sees or no one knows, a judgment for everything that is still on schedule, set by His time. Time, as we have learned, a sovereignly ordained event. Never to be moved. For you, for me, for the world. Fear Him. Fear Him. No one gets away with anything. And this calls for you and me as believers in Christ, urgent living, in season, out of season, run the race and run it well. Finish the course. We have much to live for. An invisible kingdom today. And a permanent one to come. Now I know you've been hurt. I know many of you are ravaged with pain physically. Now you are confined to a life that you've never had before. Simply because of the pain. You have been lied to, lied about, taken advantage of, stolen from. You've been betrayed. You're the product of divorce. Death you are now acquainted with, and some very tragically acquainted with. So much so that you have said your own Martha's prayer. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But behind it all, and above it all, this convoluted life under the sun is Christ, is His kingdom, is His glory. And He is carrying you one day at a time, day by day, and He will get you there. And then there will be no more pain, and there will be no more sorrows, and you will live the perfect life, because you will not be under the sun because Christ Himself will be our light. And we will rest with Him for eternity. But until then, we're here. We are under the sun. And so we remain steadfast, ever abounding in the work of the Lord. We look through a glass darkly. We live by faith, knowing that life in its most fundamental denomination is Christ. If you doubt that, if you ever question that, just hold the hand of a dying saint and listen to their prayers. You see, what we all know, but we give little time and attention to, give little energy to, is that it's all about Him. And He must increase, and daily we must decrease. That's the end of the matter. And so, in the proper context, I conclude with the prayer written by the late William Laud. Grant, O Lord, that we may live in Thy fear, die in Thy favor, rest in Thy peace, rise in Thy power, reign in Thy glory, for Thine own beloved Son's sake, Jesus Christ, our Lord.